Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for your spirit. We know that your word has power only because of your spirit, and we know that your spirit always leads us by your word. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us into all truth and bring to our remembrance whatever you've taught us. So teach us today. Lead us into all truth. And may we do that truth that you teach us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Exodus 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, verses 8 through 36. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. He also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance, when they were only a few in number, very few, and strangers in it. And they wandered about from nation to nation, and went from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them. And he reproved kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all it contains, let the field exult and all that's in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations, to give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. You may be seated. We're spending several Sunday mornings and more Sunday nights trying to understand what God is telling us to do in the first commandment when he says, you shall have no other gods before me. And you'll remember last Sunday morning we saw that, first of all, that meant we are to know God, not just know about him, but know him, and having known him, to acknowledge him before the nations and to honor him as God before all peoples. Well, now we come to the fact that if we're going to obey the first commandment, we must worship God and glorify him alone as God. It's those two ideas now that I want us to look in the scriptures and see what they mean. You cannot obey the first commandment unless you're obeying God and you're worshiping God and glorifying God. So let's first of all talk about what it means to worship God. Psalm 95, 6 and 7 says this, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, what that verse tells us, along with a lot of other verses in the scriptures, is that the creator of the universe deserves our most devout worship. All the worship we can give him. The most profound and purest worship we can give him. And so because he deserves it, he has commanded all human beings throughout history, wherever they are, to worship him with all their heart and with all their soul, according to his word, and to worship no other God but him. The psalm says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, Jehovah, our maker. So all of us are commanded, every human being is commanded to worship the God of the Bible and no one but the God of the Bible. And there's a tremendous implication to it that's a sacred cow in the United States we're going to have to shoot here. And that is that God has not given human beings the right to worship the God of his or her choice. Human beings have no religious right to worship whatever God they choose. God commands every human being to worship one God, because there is only one God, and that is Jehovah. And he condemns and promises to punish those who worship any other God than the one true God according to his word. You have some people that say today you should worship God as you perceive him. However you perceive him to be, worship him. Nobody has that right. That's contrary to what, as to who God is. It's contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. And because nobody has the right to worship the God of his choice, any other God than Jehovah, we do not have the responsibility to defend or preserve anybody's pseudo right to worship the God of his choice. In fact, in the Old Testament, whenever revival broke out, and we'll talk about this when we get to the Second Commandment, whenever spiritual revival broke out, the first thing that happened was what? They started tearing down the temples to the false gods and running the priests out of town, at least. In fact, the law of God makes public worship of any other god than Jehovah a capital crime. So you see, it is a modern myth that's been hoisted upon the United States to lead us farther away from God and farther away from Christianity to say that we can worship the God of our choice. Nope. The only God there is, the creator of the universe who deserves all of our worship, has commanded all human beings to worship him and to worship him alone. Furthermore, when you know God as your Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the heart's desire is to worship him. You don't want to worship any God. You don't want to worship the God as you perceive him. You want to worship the God that saved you. You want to worship the God who is your Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to sing with all of your heart, Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. Nobody can keep a true believer from worshiping the one true and living God. He's commanded us to do it. He's the only God there is. He's worthy of all of our worship. And the heart's desire of every true Christian is to worship him. And him alone. Now, what does worship mean? What does it mean to worship God? Well, let's give a broad and a specific definition. These are just sort of workable definitions. You're not going to find these in some theology book. But let's give a broad and a specific definition of what it is to worship God. In the broadest sense, worship is giving God praise, adoring him, giving him devotion and service, singing his praise, praying to him as the one true God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 29:2 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the majesty of holiness. What that says is that the heart of worship is ascribing worth to God. Worthship. Ascribing worth to God, ascribing to the Lord all the glory and all the praise and all the honor that is due his holy name. More specifically, worship is, and I'm going to give you a definition by J.I. Packer, who wrote a great article in Antithesis Magazine called The Puritan Approach to Worship, that if you'd like it, we'll be glad to copy it for you in the office and send it to you. Just call us. But in a more specific sense, worship signifies all our direct communion with God. Our prayers of invocation, adoration, meditation, faith, praise, prayer, the receiving of instruction from His Word, both in public and in private. And then he quotes a Puritan and he says, "Worship comprehends all that respect which man owes and gives to his Maker. It is the tribute which we pay to the King of Kings, whereby we acknowledge His sovereignty over us and our dependence upon Him. All that inward reverence and respect, and all that outward obedience and service to God, which the word godliness enjoins, is included in this one word, worship." In the Old Testament, there are two primary words for worship in Hebrew, and in the New Testament, in Greek, there's two primary words, and we learn a lot simply from looking at the words. In the Old Testament, the first word to worship literally translates to work, to serve, to worship, to obey. It involves the attitude of to enslave or reduce to servitude. That's not to imply that worship is something of bondage and something we're forced to offer God, because we know that, worship is joyful. It is a liberating experience. But it is to say that in worship we take the position of a servant before his master. And then there is a second Hebrew word in the Old Testament that means prostration as a mark of respect. And the word can mean bow, stoop, crouch, fall down, beseech humbly, do reverence, worship. So whenever you see phrases like bow down in the Psalms, more than likely it is the word for worship. So the worship in the Old Testament then is this outward prostration as a mark of reverence accompanied by the devotion of the heart. We bow before God with our bodies. We come to His worship. We sing His praises. We do all these physical things as manifestation of the devotion of our heart. Because, says Psalms, because He is the Lord, bow down to Him and worships at Him. So in the Old Testament, you have this prostration, this bowing before God that reveals a devotion of the heart to that Lord. And in the New Testament, we have two words for worship. One word means to worship, to serve, to cherish. Both of these words, in fact, define the total self-offering of worship. That in the New Testament, when you worship God, it's not something else so much you're offering, as in the Old Testament, you'd offer an animal and you offer money in the collection plate or some other good that belongs to you. But primarily, it is the offering of yourself. That is the heart and soul of worship. Can you think of a familiar passage where that word is used? Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." This giving of yourself inside and out to the service of the living God. So from these words, we learn that humble and total submission to the Lord and His Word is at the very heart of true worship. You are never being more submissive to God than when you bow in humble worship before Him, heart and soul. You as a worshiper may come with confidence in God. You may come and present your needs with assurance that God would hear those prayers. But when you come to worship, you must always come as an obedient servant before His Master, with at least His Spirit bowed in adoring submission before the Lord of hosts, the high and exalted One who lives forever, whose name is holy, and who says, "I dwell on a high and holy place," and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Therefore, when you worship God, you're giving God that submission of your whole life that He deserves and that He demands as your Creator and as your Sovereign Lord. And as you can see from these words, there's an internal and an external aspect to worship. The true worship of God is both internal and external. It's internal in that it involves the heart. in fearing and loving and praising and calling upon and trusting in and serving the Lord with all the heart, all of which show themselves in holy behavior. It is outward in that faith without works is dead. If there is inward worship of the heart, it's going to show itself in things we do with our bodies, in our participation in the ordinance of worship whenever possible, in prayer, in singing, in saying amen, in putting our offering in the money, in the offering plate, etc. The worship of God takes place in the heart of the believer and shows itself in that believer's physical actions. So if you say, well, I can worship God by sitting home and doing nothing and I don't need to come to church and do all the physical things to do in church, you are dead wrong. That if there's real devotion of the heart and real worship in the heart, there's going to be the external manifestation of that worship in prayer, singing, gathering with God's people. The heart's the important thing, but it does not exclude the body. Worship without heart but with body is hypocrisy and is hated by God. He can't stand it for you to come to church and your heart's not in it. If your heart's in it, it's going to show itself in physical actions because the inward always expresses itself in the outward. Can you think of a proverb that teaches that? The inward always expresses itself in the outward. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So that if there is real worship of the heart, it's going to manifest itself in the gathering with God's people and doing the various ordinances of worship to worship Him. And this outward expression of worship in the heart is governed by several biblical principles. Let me give you two or three. First of all, God accepts only that worship which is in accordance with what He has commanded in the Bible regarding how He is to be worshiped. Just because you love God with all of your heart and you worship Him in your heart doesn't mean that when you manifest that in physical action, you can do whatever you want to do. Oh, I love God with all my heart. I think I'll count my rosary. Oh, I love God with all my heart. I think I'll genuflect. Oh, I love God with all my heart. I think I'll worship Him and hug that tree. I mean, just because you love God in your heart does not mean you can manifest it any way you want to physically among the people of God. Deuteronomy 12:32, the whole chapter regulating worship in the temple as well as in the homes of the people around Israel. God says, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. So the only external worship and ordinances and rites and rituals that pleases God are those that He has commanded in the Bible as to how He is to be worshiped. So you bear that in mind. Internal worship shows itself physically, but the physical expressions must be in obedience to the command of God. Secondly, God may not be worshiped with the help of visual representations of Him. There's an internal and external. When you worship God with a heart, it's going to show itself externally, but we may not worship God with the help of visual representations of Him. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's read a few verses. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses, first of all, 15 through 18. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. When you got the Ten Commandments, you didn't see a God with a body. Lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water below the earth. Verse 23. So watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. That is, when you express outwardly the inward worship of your heart, make sure that you're not disobeying God and using visual representations of Him to help you worship Him. I'm going to confess a sin that I've asked forgiveness for ever since I committed it in 1962. And I was preaching in a church in my hometown, Fowler Mountain, West Virginia,
And back in the back of the church, they had this big, gigantic picture of Solomon's head of Christ. You know, that's the picture, this effeminate face, you know, with high cheekbones and chestnut hair and blue eyes and Caucasian features. And so we had this big picture back there. And I said, after preaching for about 10 minutes, I want us to focus on Christ. And for the next 15 minutes, I want everybody to turn around and stare at that picture of Jesus. What a waste. It's not a picture of Jesus anyway. It's a figment of somebody's imagination. Somebody asked me the other day, what do you think about pictures of Jesus? And I said, I've never seen one. But the point is, I mean, that was a blasphemous thing and a waste of 15 minutes to think that we need some kind of sign to worship God other than those two. The sign of baptism and the sign of the Lord's Supper. You see, Christianity is a religion of the ear, not a religion of the eye. Bible does not say that faith comes by seeing. It says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's why we don't have images around here. That's why we don't have any physical representations and any kind of visual aids. Because God says, watch yourself. You don't need these things. I don't have a form like man. That I am God. I am the Spirit. And you're to worship me not in the according to your imaginations, but according to how I've revealed myself in the Scriptures. One time I was on a panel with a good friend of mine, and he made this statement. And you know how you think of things afterwards and you regret not saying it? Well, this is a time I regret not saying what I'm about to tell you. But a friend of mine was on this panel with me, and he said, we need to build cathedrals in Protestant churches. We need to build cathedrals. Instead of just churches that are boxes where we concern ourselves with acoustics, we need cathedrals of aesthetic architectural value. He said, for instance, and symbolic value. He said, can you imagine going to church every Sunday, year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation, and you go in a church that's in the form of a cross, and you see that picture, the form of the cross, and you go in, and the door's red, and there, as soon as you come in, there's a baptistry, and you have all these pictures and images of the life of Christ, and architectural symbolism, and great art that points us to God, you know, like Michelangelo's chapel, etc., and all of this wonderful visual imagery that is well done and artistically performed and engraved in the walls. And couldn't you imagine decade after decade, generation after generation, going to church in such a context? I wanted to say, but I didn't. It didn't work in the Middle Ages. They had all this in the Middle Ages. They had their pictures of Jesus. They had their statues. They had all of their visual aids. It didn't work. It led to the apostatizing of the Roman Catholic Church. And the need for a great Protestant Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries. And what was the focal point? More pictures? Mm-mm. The preaching of the Word of God. Faith comes not by sight, but by hearing the Word of God. So when you express this desire to worship God that you have in your heart, make sure that all of your physical response is governed entirely by the Word of God. Now, there's another aspect to worship that we as believers understand. It doesn't come as a surprise to us, but it does come to many people who profess to worship God in the United States today, and that is the necessity of a priest in the worship of God. You cannot worship God without a priest. God does not accept any worship except that which is offered to Him through a priest. Worship in the Old Testament presupposes a priest mediating between sinners and a holy God. Because of the hostility in the sinner's heart for God and the anger in the heart of God for sinners, When you look at the tabernacle worship in the Old Testament and the temple worship in the Old Testament, all of their worship services revolved around these Levitical priests offering their sacrificial offerings, their bloody offerings in this Old Testament sacrificial system. All the services of worship in the Old Testament were based on the offering of atoning sacrifices for sin by the priests to God in behalf of the worshiping sinner. Jehovah could not be approached apart from a priest and his sacrifice. And although all of these were symbols and shadows that pointed toward Christ, so that when Christ came, all of these shadows passed off the scene, nevertheless, today it is as true as it ever was that God does not accept any worship except that which is offered to Him through a priest. Through one particular priest, whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just as true today as it ever was, even though we don't kill animals anymore in the worship of God, you must have a sacrifice and offer God a sacrifice before He'll accept your worship. One particular sacrifice. The once for all sacrifice of one man that took place 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ, by His shed blood, obtained eternal redemption for everyone for whom He died when He died, because in that death, He satisfied God's justice, He turned away God's anger, and He reconciled all of those to God for whom He died. You can't worship God without a priest and a sacrifice. Hebrews 9:13-14 say this, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And so the point is this. Before our worship is accepted with God, we must be redeemed from our sins and fully reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ and His accomplished salvation. Not just anybody can worship God and know that His worship is accepted by Him. But the only people whose worship is accepted by God, hence, the only people who can keep the first commandment, are those who have been redeemed by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Him and in Him alone. And unless we have faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we cannot keep the first commandment. So we're not obeying this first commandment unless we're worshiping Him and Him alone the way He has commanded in the Bible through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also our catechism says, and that's what we gave out a while ago and we'll be using that to confess our faith after a while, our catechism also says that we're not obeying the first commandment unless we're glorifying God. So now what I want us to do in the time that we have left, to go through several passages of the Scriptures to see what it means to glorify God, so that we don't see it as some kind of glorifying God, something you can't get a hold of, something you can't really understand. Okay, I want to glorify God for my life. What does that mean? I sit down and sing all day. What does it mean to glorify God? Let's look at several passages now to see what it means to glorify God, because if we're not living for God's glory and to glorify Him, we're not keeping the first commandment. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2, which is an interesting story in the life of an Old Testament priest by the name of Eli, who had a very important role to play in godly Samuel's life, but who himself had two apostate sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And I want us to read the whole story about him. Let's start with verse 27 and read through 36. And our text is verse 30. Well, let's start with verse 27. "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me, by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel?
Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. Those who glorify me, I will glorify. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. If that's not the greatest understatement in the Bible, I don't know what it is. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel. And an old man will not be in that house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fall from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them shall die. But here's a messianic prophecy. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver, a loaf of bread, and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. God says here to Eli, Eli, I promised your forefathers, that is the house of Eli, that you'd be priests in my house forever, conditioned upon your faithfulness. But you proved yourself to be unfaithful, and you honored your sons by letting them get away with everything and not chastising them, and being a failure as a father. So I am revoking the blessing I put upon your family. You're not going to have any son in your house to live the prime of life. I'm taking this great privilege of being priests away from you because I honor those who honor me, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. So here we see what it means to glorify God, or at least one thing. You remember what our shorter catechism says at the beginning? It says the man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That first sentence of the catechism gives us the true meaning and the purpose of every human life. Human beings exist to glorify God and to enjoy this God of glory. We were created by God to be the instruments of his glory, the reflections of his glory in our lives and consciousness, and he created us for the enjoyment of himself as the all-glorious one. In other words, glorifying God and enjoying God are inseparable. You can't seek one without at the same time seeking the other. That glorifying God comes before the enjoyment of him to show us that the former is the means for obtaining the latter. You want enjoyment with God? Spend a life glorifying him. You want happiness in heaven? Focus on having holiness on earth. No one will enjoy God forever who has no desire to glorify him in this world. Well, what does the word glory or honor mean in 1 Samuel and Hebrew? The Lord honors those. The Lord glorifies those that glorify him. It is a word that means weighty or heavy. It refers to that which gives a person importance, which makes a person impressive, deserving of recognition and praise. I mean, back when I was a teenager, you know, there's always these cultural words that people use to describe things like that's cool or that's bad. That means it's good. Back in the dark ages, when something was very important or somebody was very impressive, we'd say, that's heavy. That's heavy. Well, that's good Hebrew. Good Hebrew. Because a person's heaviness is what gives it, makes him impressive, is that thing that makes him worthy of recognition and praise. And what is it that makes God heavy? What is it that makes God glorious? What makes him impressive and worthy of praise? The revelation of himself in Christ. The revelation of himself in all of this creation around us. The revelation of himself in the scriptures. That's what makes him impressive to us. That's what makes him worthy of our praise. He's heavy. He's a God of glory. In the New Testament, the Greek word for glory comes from a word meaning to form an opinion of someone, or to form an estimate of something or of someone. So when you put these things together, you come up with four words in the word glorify.
If you're going to glorify and honor God, there is going to be appreciation, adoration, submission, and witness. If you're going to honor God, you're going to appreciate Him. You're going to simply recognize God's impressiveness in His self-revelation. And you're going to have admiring thoughts of God. You're going to adore Him because of His weightiness. You're going to gladly submit to His supremacy and to the finality of His biblical revelation in total dependence upon Him, and you're going to bear witness of Him. Now here we come to the application of the Greek word for glory, which is to give, to hold and give a good opinion of someone. So that if we're going to glorify God, we are going to do it by holding and giving a good opinion of God by the witness of our lives and our mouths to other people. We're going to hold a good opinion of God. God's going to be of great value. He's going to be impressive to us because what we believe about God is taken from what God has revealed about Himself in the Bible. But we're not only going to hold a good opinion of God, we're going to give a good opinion of God. By the way we live, the way we talk, the way we relate to each other, by our example and by our mouths, we're going to bear witness to God. And without this witness, we're not really glorifying Him. Without holding a true and proper and good opinion of Him, we're not glorifying Him. And without giving a good opinion of God to other people, we're not glorifying Him. So God's promise is that if we honor Him, He'll honor us. If we give a good opinion of God, God will give a good opinion of us. If we recognize and appreciate His heaviness, He'll make us heavy. He'll give us weight. He'll make us impressive. How does God do that? He makes us impressive as clay vessels holding a priceless treasure. He more deeply reveals Himself to us in His Word. He manifests His own honor and glory and splendor and power and radiance to us in the face of Christ through faith. He displays His perfections dramatically in our lives and our futures and through our prayers. And He makes us heirs of eternal salvation. He holds and gives a good opinion of us in the Lord Jesus Christ when we hold and give a good opinion of Him. But if we do not honor Him, if we do not glorify Him, God says those who despise God will be lightly esteemed by God. Now, for you or me to lightly esteem each other means, that's who cares. But when God lightly esteems you, that's another matter. And the Hebrew word for lightly esteems denotes to curse, to remove from covenant blessing. The word despise means to attribute little worth to something. To undervalue, to treat something with contempt. So then, beloved, you have two choices before you today. Follow the greatest purpose for living and enjoy the greatest happiness of life by honoring God and having Him to honor you, or undervalue God, treat knowing and following God as if it were an unimportant and undesirable thing, and He'll curse you. If we treat God with contempt, He will treat us with contempt. And that's the standard by which He deals with people. Honor me, I'll honor you. Just treat me with contempt, I'll treat you with contempt. What is it to honor God? To recognize His heaviness, His impressiveness, to hold a good opinion of Him. And to give a good opinion of God to other people by our lives and by our mouths. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Here is a classic passage on what it means to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, that classic verse is obvious. You can't miss the point. Everything you do must be done in order to bring God praise and to please Him. But it's the context of this verse that makes it even more specific. And the context is chapters 8 through 10, all of which deal more or less with eating and drinking. And right in the middle of these chapters dealing with eating and drinking, it says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all the glory of God. For instance, in chapter 8, it deals with the issue of whether or not you should eat meat offered to idols. In chapter 9, it talks about allowing a preacher to eat and make a living by his preaching. In chapter 10, it says that if we eat the Lord's Supper, we're not going to sit down at the table of demons. So when you look at this verse in the light of the chapters around it, the point becomes even more specific about what it means to glorify God. We glorify God when we are not ultimately concerned with ourselves and our liberties, but when we are ultimately concerned with whatever will manifest and promote the glory and the praise of God and extend the kingdom of Christ. Let me just show you three things. Look at chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's read some verses first of all. And remember now, these chapters help us understand what it means, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, to all the glory of God. Chapter 10, verse 25 and 26, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, verse 30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? The point is here that we eat and we drink to the glory of God when we acknowledge His good gifts to us with thanksgiving. Something as simple as that is that whenever you sit down to a meal and you sincerely, with your family or by yourself, say thank you, you're glorifying God. When you have your family there, when you have guests there, when you sit in a restaurant, doesn't have to be long, just some short little thank you prayer. You're glorifying God. God loves for you to appreciate Him and to give Him thanks when He gives you these good blessings that you eat and you drink. Look in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge he who was weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. What's the point? The point is, we glorify God when we eat and we drink in love. When we put the spiritual welfare of others before the enjoyment of our own Christian liberties. It means we will avoid anything that interferes with our full effectiveness for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to glorify God, to put the needs and spiritual benefits of other people before our own liberties and our own pleasures. Then in look in chapter 10. Verses 15 through 17. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices share in the altars? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No.
But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So here's the third way you glorify God, by taking the Lord's Supper in faith with the desire and the expectation of worshiping Him and not sitting down at the table of demons. That is, keeping the antithesis, the difference clear between yourself and the rest of the world, so that in whatever we do, we are to do it all to the glory of God in order to praise Him and to declare His perfections to others so they'll praise Him with us. And we do it because we recognize that neither our wealth or our energy, our time, our resources, nothing belongs to us. We belong entirely to Him. As 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Why should you dedicate yourself, everything you do with your body, to the service of God? Because your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs ultimately to the one that purchased it with His own blood. And having purchased it with His own blood, now it is a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And now whatever you do in eating and drinking and every other moment of your life, you must do in obedience to the one that made you His own. Well, let's look at another very familiar passage in Matthew 5. Turn there with me, please. Matthew chapter 5. There's a lot of different chapters we could look at. This is at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus begins His teaching ministry. And in verses 3 through 12, He describes the kind of character and behavior in person that is going to be used by Him in His kingdom. And then in verses 13 through 16, He explains the mission that He has given those disciples of His that bear the character described in the Beatitudes. And He says this in verse 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way." I keep wanting to say "so" because I memorized this in the King James. "Let your light so shine. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Notice some things about this very familiar little passage of Scripture. I want you to bear in mind the relationship of our lights and the light. The relationship between our lights and the light. The Lord Jesus Christ identified Himself in more than one place as the light of the world. He's the only source of light, of knowledge and truth and holiness and goodness and purity in this world. But as we are joined in close communion with Him, made one with Him, He shines His light of truth and life and grace through us His disciples. He is the mediator, with the capital M, of grace, truth, and life. And He makes His disciples mediators with a small m of life, truth, and goodness and light. And He makes parents mediators of grace and life and truth to their children with a small m. He uses us in this world to bring the life of God to those who are dead, to bring truth to those who are in darkness, to bring grace and mercy to those who are lost in their sins and under God's condemnation, that we are the light of the world because Christ shines His light through us. We have no light of our own. He's the sun, we're the moon. Any moon, any light that we have is simply reflected light. The second thing is to bear in mind the purpose of light. Why do we have lights in here? Why do you have lights in your house? Why do you have a flashlight? Light does three things. It exposes things hidden in the darkness. It explains the cause of the darkness. And it shows the only way out of the darkness. That's why you have light bulbs. The first is to scatter the darkness and to expose the things hidden in the darkness so you don't stumble over them.
And it explains the cause of darkness.
Oh, yeah, I know why it's dark now. Switch wasn't on. The light bulb burned out. I know why people are dark. I know why they live in darkness. It's because it is because of the condition of their hearts. And so now in the light, I can show them the one way to get out of darkness and to be saved and enjoy life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And understand something else about this light. And it's talking to all of us who are disciples, not just the apostles. That light's only value is its light. Light's only value is its light. What's the use of a light bulb when it burns out? Nothing, except it makes a nice sound when you throw it against the wall, which I don't recommend that any of you children do. But light's only value is its light. When light bulbs burn out, you throw it away. Doesn't have any other purpose. Being lights in this dark world, we must make as the chief goal of our lives, being lights. We're the only people that has light in this world. The essential characteristic of light is that it gives light, and the moment it ceases to give light, it has no value. The person living and functioning as a true Christian will stand out like a city on a hill. In fact, he will not desire to hide his light under a peck measure. And you're called to light. It's your mission. That's what he's called you to do, to shine in this dark world. You don't shine, you're of no value to anybody. Which leads us to our fourth point. Our lights must shine in the right way if we're going to scatter the darkness. If we're going to give people life and light and health and salvation, and we're going to be effective lights, then we must shine our lights in the right way. What do I mean? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, it's by a life of good works, of faithfulness to Jesus Christ, of obedience to His Word, in all facets of life before a watching world that draws people to this light and that scatters the darkness in which they live. We've got to shine in the right way, not just by talking about things, but by living in a proper way. Let your light so shine before men that others may see with their eyes. They may see there is a difference in this guy's life. A lot of times I give counsel to people in our church and other Reformed churches who come out of families where they are not Reformed, many of them not even Christian, and that's always a wonderful opportunity for arguments and great hostility between children and parents. And so they ask me, how can I witness to my parents without causing such an argument? And the answer is, you tell them once about how to be saved. You tell them once about what all this means. You pray for them, and then you keep your mouth shut, and you show by your life there's a difference in believing these things. So that with the prayer that someday they'll come to you and they say, you know, you have something in your life I want, I don't have. What is it? Well, let's talk about predestination now that you've asked. But you live a kind of life before them so that they can see there is a difference in believing the things that we believe. And then lastly, we must shine our lights for a specific purpose. What does our text say? It says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That is, be saved. Here's the purpose for which we are to be lights in this world. That the world may glorify God, not ourselves. We're to live faithfully before the world, not with the desire that the world praise us, but with the desire that when it sees our good works, it will glorify God, our Father, with us. We do not live for the praise of man, but for the glory of God. And so in the whole of our lives in this world, and as a witness to the whole world around us, we as Christians do not seek to draw attention to ourselves, but to draw attention to the living God. We're to do everything for God's sake, everything for God's glory. Self is to be absent and must be utterly crushed. for His sake and for His glory. We live a life of good works, not simply because we want to, which we do. Not only because the goal of our life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and we rejoice in doing and being what God created us to do and be. But we let our light shine in our faithfulness to the Lord with the utmost intense prayer that other people might see God in us and God's work in us and God's producing faithfulness in us and be saved and glorify God with us and come to church and sing God's praises. That's one of the reasons that you pray when you're in a restaurant, to be seen. You do it from your heart, but to be seen. Not that people will praise you and say, oh, look what wonderful little Christians. But that they may see your good works in that restaurant and glorify God. Why do you do things in front of the world and you're kind and you're loving? You want to be that way. You want to be Christ, but you want other people to see the way I live. There is a difference in the way we live. I want you to see it, my dear friends. With the prayer that you'll come and you'll say to me, what do you have that I don't have? What is that joy and that peace and that direction and that meaning and that purity in your life that I can't produce in mine? How come what I live for is something different than what you live for? That's why we let our light shine. That's why we glorify God. Not only because He's worth glorifying. Not only because we know if we glorify Him, He'll honor us. But we want to see people glorify God with us. Do you? Do you want to see God glorified with you? Do you want to see friends of yours looking at your life, family members looking at your life, seeing integrity there, and say, hey, I want to go to church with you. I want to know what you're hearing. I want to know what this gospel is that has made such a difference in your life. Anybody ever asked to come to church with you? Anybody ever seen anything in you that's different than what they see in everybody else? If we're going to obey the first commandment, we must live before this watching world in such a way by faithfulness to the Lord that they'll want to glorify God with us and be saved and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And join with us in the worship and the praise of God. And so make sure that when you come to church, you don't come to church simply because you just like to come. But when you come to church, you want other people to see you come to church. You want to ask them to come to church with you. You want them to see how other people in this church are living. So that they'll glorify God. And be saved. Is that the way we think? Is that really the way we think? We want people to see our good works and to see our faithfulness, not so they'll praise us, but so they'll praise the God we serve. So they'll ask us, I want to go to church with you. I want to find out what this gospel is. And so we ask them, you want to find out what this gospel is that calls me to live for the glory and the enjoyment of God? Come on to church with me. Let me make two words of application. When you obey the first commandment by living to glorify God and to honor Him, then when you come to die, it will be a great comfort to you to think that you've glorified God with your life. Haven't done it perfectly. There'll be a lot of regrets too. But in the last moments of your consciousness in this life, right in the moments of death, it will be a comfort to you to know that you made as your chief end glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. It did Jesus. Remember one of the things that Jesus thought about toward the end of His life, toward the very end of His life, in a prayer that He prayed to His Father in John 17, He said, I have glorified you on earth. Listen to what Puritan Thomas Watson said. At the hour of your death, all your earthly comforts will vanish. If you think how rich you have been what pleasures you have had on earth, this will be so far from comforting you in death that it will torment you all the more. What is one the better for an estate that he now loses? But to have your conscience telling you that you have glorified God on the earth, what sweet comfort and peace this will let into your soul in the moments before you see the face of God. In 1876, the famous literary artist Thomas Carlyle made this confession. I pray it will be our confession. He said, "The older I grow, and I am now upon the brink of eternity, the more comes back to me the first sentence of the catechism, which I learned when a child. And the older I get, the fuller and deeper its meaning becomes. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for all of these passages that you've given us throughout the Scriptures to help us understand how to keep the first commandment, understand why it's so important, what it means, what it demands of us, what its blessings are and what its curses are if we disobey it. We thank you for giving us the desire to obey it. We thank you for Christ, without whom we would go to hell for breaking the first commandment. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who gives us the desire and the ability to obey it, who puts within our hearts an intense desire to worship you, and who makes us have as the goal and chief end of our lives to glorify you and enjoy you forever and to honor you and to praise you and to live that other people might see what you've done in us and glorify God with us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. The only proper response to the